Gospel. We're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verse 36 through chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14 is chapter break is common in an unfortunate place because verses 1 through 4 really go with all the preceding context of chapter 13. The conversation, the dialogue that Jesus, the teaching that Jesus is having with his disciples now. And it's really chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 follow up what Jesus has just told Peter here in verses 36 through 38. Let me go ahead and read our passage for this morning. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." We're just seeing here Jesus' intimate, loving care for his own, for these 11 men, his disciples. Remember, Judas is gone. He's not in the picture anymore. These words aren't meant for unbelievers. They're meant for his own. And Jesus is preparing them. He's preparing them for the cross. He's preparing them for what's to come. Because what is going on is just totally beyond their comprehension. It's beyond anything they ever expected when they first started following Jesus. They were looking again for an earthly Messiah, a political Messiah, someone who was going to come in and throw off Roman rule and oppression and restore the glory of the nation of Israel. But Jesus is just having to tell them, this is not a disaster. What's going to be taking place? Because there's just this foreboding air of doom upon them. Jesus has just predicted one of you is going to betray me. And he's just told them, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. And he's having to tell them, this is not a disaster. All of this has been foretold. All of this is under his control. It's all part of God's divine, glorious plan of redemption. But the disciples just understood so little of this. So little of this. Because their whole outlook has been shaped, it's been formed, molded by their presuppositions, by their traditions that have been imposed on the Scripture. So all of this that Jesus is teaching them is new. It's essentially the same thing that happened in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes and you have new believers and the church is born and they're going out and evangelizing Jews and then eventually come to the Gentiles. This is totally transforming the way they're having to think about everything. This is all new to them. They didn't see it. They didn't see it in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is having here to announce, he's announcing his imminent departure. He's announcing the disciples' inability to follow. They're going to be on their own. And this is just shocking. This is terrifying to them. These guys have left everything to follow Jesus. And now he's telling them, I'm going away and you can't come where I'm going. You're leaving us on our own and we've left everything. What are we supposed to do now? So Jesus started by giving them some marching orders. He gave them a new commandment. And as we saw last time, this entailed, it wasn't new in the sense of brand new. The command to love was not new. It's as old as the law itself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No, he just gave them a new standard. And that was to love as Jesus loved them. even as I have loved you. And he gave them a new object. Now this was especially relevant, especially needful, in light of earlier conversations right at the Passover meal that had come up. Remember over in Luke 22, verse 24, right after Jesus announces that one was going to betray, verse 24 says, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus has to teach them through this, that the greatest among you is going to be servant of all. See, this is not the way Jesus loved them. Jesus told them the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Right? See, these guys had this selfish ambition. They were looking for this earthly king and a position within that kingdom. Remember James and John going to Jesus and saying, let one of us, when you come into your kingdom, one sit on your right, one on your left. And when the disciples found out about this, they got all upset about it. So this seemed to be a perennial argument with them. It's recorded elsewhere, Luke chapter 9, verse 46, Mark chapter 9, verse 34, where it was this discussion debating who's the greatest, which one among us is going to be the greatest. Well, again, this is not how Jesus loved them. It's not about fame. It's not about popularity. It's not about what prestige and position you can have. It's not about political clout and power. It's not about prosperity. It's about following Him and emulating Him and loving one another even as I have loved you. So there was the new standard. There was the new object in this command. And we could also add, there was a new motive. A new motive. Because the motive is Jesus' love for them. It says 1 John 4:11 that if Jesus so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So that's the motive. Well, Peter missed all this. See, Jesus is trying to tell them, I'm leaving, I'm going away, you can't follow, here's how you're to continue, here's how you're to continue on while I'm gone, so that all may know that you are my disciples. Well, Peter missed all this. Peter just stopped listening when Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's where Peter stopped. And so he asked a question. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Where? And we could include, without me. See, this is Peter's big concern. Where are you going without me, Lord? Where? I'm your right-hand man. I'm the chief disciple, aren't I? See, this wounds Peter's pride in his position as the chief of the disciples. I mean, he's already had an attempt to crowd him out by James and John. Remember James and John. Let one of us sit on your right, one on your left. And all the disciples were upset about it. Well, who do you think was the most upset? Peter. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. He had gone to the house of Jairus to raise the daughter along with James and John. There were these three who were kind of the inner circle among the 12. And these two are trying to muscle out Peter. But yet he's the head guy. This just wounds his pride. So Jesus' answer just must crush Peter. It must humiliate him. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. That you there is second person singular. Even you, Peter, can't follow me now. Even you. You cannot. And again, that word cannot, dunamai, just means you don't have the ability. You don't have the power. You don't have the capacity to follow me now. See where I'm going, Peter? It takes entirely different level of devotion. It's a whole different level of commitment. This is a whole different level of discipleship we're talking about here. It's a level that you have not yet attained. You don't have the ability to do this. Now, Peter wasn't the only one who thought he was able to do what Jesus was about to accomplish. Remember, over in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, when James and John come to Jesus and say, "Let one of us sit at your right, one at your left," Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am drinking, that I drink?" It's in the present tense, that I am now drinking. Jesus' whole life was a cup. "Are you able to do it?" What was their reply? "Oh yeah, we can do that." Jesus told them, "You will. You're not going to do it now. You will. There'll come a time." See, Peter had no ability now. And he proved it just a few hours later, didn't he? He proved it. See, Peter here is operating in the flesh when he's in a spiritual battle. And that doesn't work. He's in over his head. We're told over in John chapter 7, verse 39, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Peter was not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the ability now to follow Jesus where He was going. That takes spiritual power, spiritual ability, spiritual strength to engage in a spiritual battle. That's why in Ephesians 6, when Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, because you're in a battle with the enemy. Spiritual failure is always a result of self-confidence in your own abilities. It's always a result of this self-reliance. I can handle this. I can do this. I can take the temptation. I can go here. I can watch this. I can be involved in this. I can hang around these people. I can handle it. I'm okay. I've got the strength to resist this. Pride goes before the fall, right? A haughty spirit before destruction. This is what Peter was working in. See, God prepares people for the circumstances they're going to face. He prepares them. He gives them ability. Over in Colossians, Paul's prayer to the Colossians emphasizes this. Remember the Colossians? Paul never visited them. They're being bombarded by some false teachings. And so Paul writes this letter to them to assure them, really to uphold the deity, the majesty of Christ. But he gives this prayer in verses 9 through 11. For this reason, of chapter 1 of Colossians, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Not natural wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." What's the difference between steadfastness and patience? Steadfastness, hupomeno, it means to bear under, endure under. It's essentially patience, endurance under trying circumstances. That's what steadfastness is. Patience is patience with people. So, in all these under trying circumstances, with people, you're strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. In other words, whatever the trial is you're going through, God is going to strengthen you. He gives you the strength according to the trial. The strength is commensurate with the trial. And it's according to His glorious might. And that's limitless, isn't it? So God prepares people. And Peter was not yet prepared. He's unprepared. Now. Actually, all of them are, right? It's over in Matthew. Remember Matthew 26? Verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So none of them were prepared. Even though they all chimed in with Peter to say they'd never deny him. So here you have Peter, this big, burly, boisterous, robust, tough fisherman who in just a few hours is going to crumble like a house of cards just because one little servant girl said, "Weren't you with Jesus?" Over in Luke 22, in predicting Peter's denial, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That "you" is second person, plural. Jesus, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, all of you, all 11 of you, all of you, like wheat. "But I've prayed for you," singular, second person, singular, "Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So they're all going to be sifted. What was sifted? Well, it was their faith. "I've prayed that your faith may not fail." It was their faith, it was their trust in Jesus that was going to be sifted. And Satan was unsuccessful because of Jesus' intercession, not because of Peter's or any inward strength that the other disciples possessed. So he can't follow now. He doesn't have the ability. In fact, he's going to be sifted. "But you shall follow later." Again, second person singular. "You shall follow later." See, Peter learned what it meant to really follow Jesus, didn't he? Jesus predicted at the end of John chapter 21. He predicted how Peter was going to follow him. In verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, that's how he's going to follow him. Peter understood this. He knew, finally came to understand what it meant to really follow Jesus. In 2 Peter 1:14, Peter writes, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." See, he knows it's coming. He understood what it meant to really follow Jesus. And now, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with the preparation by God, now he had the ability. He had the ability to stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and say, "Well, you can tell us not to preach, but we're going to preach anyway, because we got to obey God instead of man. You decide what's right." He had the ability. Well, Peter's not satisfied with Jesus' assessment. He takes issue with Jesus' assessment of his ability. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Why can't, notice, why can't I? He doesn't say, why can't we? He says, why can't I follow you right now? Not later, right now. I'll lay down my life. See, this is how committed I am. This is how devoted I am. I'm ready to die for you. Now, Peter's guilty here of what Paul cautions against in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And Peter wasn't thinking of himself as he ought to think. He thought a little more highly of himself than he ought to have thought. All four Gospels record Peter's statement, Peter's willingness to die, his proclamation, his assertion that he was willing to die for Jesus. See, Peter really believed this. Peter really believed he had the ability to follow Jesus right now. He truly thought that he would be imprisoned with Jesus, that he would die for him. He really, really believed this. He wasn't just making idle boasts. He really believed he could do this. See, people do this. People confuse desire with ability. People confuse zeal and passion for commitment. It's easy to be zealous. It's easy to be passionate about something when everything's going easy. But what happens when everything falls apart? What happens when everything seems lost? When, what's the point of going on? See, it's easy to confuse zeal and passion for commitment, to confuse desire with ability. It's easy to confuse intentions with doing. People intend a lot of things, and they think that by intending, they're actually in doing. And they wind up intending their entire life away. Self-deception is real. Self-deception is powerful. Self-flattery, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, is real. Again, back in Matthew 26, when Jesus proclaims or tells Peter that he's going to deny him, remember what Jesus said? Well, first, Jesus just says, all of you are going to fall away. And then he even quotes Zechariah 13:7 to prove it. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep and the flock shall be scattered. See, Scripture proves it. Scripture points to the fact that all of you are going to fall away. It's written in God's Word. Therefore, it must come to pass. It must come as true, come true. It must be fulfilled. What's Peter's response in verse 33? Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. See, I'm an exception to the rule. That passage doesn't apply to me, Jesus. I can handle it. I can resist it. Yeah, I know what Zechariah says. All the sheep will be struck and the shepherd will be struck, all the sheep's going to be scattered. That doesn't apply to me. So Peter gave a double boast here. First, it was negative. I will not deny you. And then he gave a positive. I will die for you. I'll die. And of course, all the others chimed in. See, it was this independent self-reliance on their own ability, their own sureness of themselves, that was the seed of their denial. People flatter themselves. They flatter themselves with all the things they intend to do for God, and they can't even keep their own resolutions to themselves. How many of us have made resolutions? I'm going to lose weight this year. Yeah, right. You can't even keep them to yourself. But people think that they intend, because they intend, that they actually do. Jesus nailed the Pharisees for this false intentions. Remember in chapter 13 of Matthew where he's pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 30, he quotes the scribes and the Pharisees as saying, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. See, we would not have done that. Well, that may be all well and good intentions, but guess what? You're going to turn around and kill the Messiah. Just showing that your intentions are empty. Intending is not the same as doing. It's easy to have good intentions. Peter had great intentions. Peter had so much confidence in himself when he's with his friends, when others are backing him up, when there's no real sacrifice involved. But what happens when he was alone in a crowd of hostile people, when everything seemed hopeless? See, none of us knows the weakness of our own flesh. There are so many ways to deny Jesus. Titus 1:16, Paul writes to Titus concerning false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, they say they believe in God, they say they believe in Jesus, but their lifestyle totally denies what they say they believe. What Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, concerning those, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There are so many ways to deny the faith. And we could go on and on. You deny the faith, deny Jesus, false statements about Jesus, false statements about His Word, by denying biblical doctrines, by having unsound doctrines, by honoring the world over Jesus. This is what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? Over in some of them anyway. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? They loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. They were more involved and interested in the honor of the world. See, basically there's three ways. We can sum all these passages up. There's three ways to deny Jesus. You can either deny Him just in your outright profession. You refuse to associate with Jesus in any way. I don't believe in this guy. He's just a myth. He's just a story. He's just somebody that the disciples, the apostles made up. Or he may have existed, but they just embellished His life and made up a lot of stuff about Him. So you just deny any association with Jesus at all. And then, as Titus says, you can deny Jesus with your life. Just your lifestyle. Just the way you live will deny Him. Or you can deny Him through your doctrine. You deny the deity of Christ. You deny the incarnation, the virgin birth. You deny substitutionary atonement. You deny that Jesus is truly the Son of God. You just deny it in doctrine. This happens all the time. You make up your own Jesus, one that you're comfortable with. So there are many, many ways to deny Jesus. Jesus knows Peter's heart. And so He asks in verse 38, will you lay down your life for Me? He just questions Jesus' self-confident claim. Who's dying for who here, Peter? You're going to die for Me? The little word for, the little preposition, huper, just means for the sake of, for the benefit of, on behalf of. You're going to die for My benefit? You're going to die for My sake? That's impossible, Peter. You don't have the ability to do that. You can't do that. You can't die for me. I've got to die for you. So he just informs him, which just had to be crushing for Peter. Truly, truly, just a solemn declaration. It's a fact. You're going to die for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow till you deny me three times. This is just the opposite of Peter's boast. Totally opposite of what Peter fully intended, fully believed that he was capable of doing. The cock crow, if you look over at Mark chapter 13, well, you don't have to look there, I'll just turn to it. Mark chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus, in telling his disciples, tells them, "Be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning." So, cock crowing was just simply one of the watches of the night in Palestine. You had the evening watch, which was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. You had the midnight watch, which was from 9 p.m. to 12 p.m. You had cock crowing, which was from 12 p.m. to 3 a.m. And then you had the morning watch, which was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So Jesus is telling Peter, before the cock crows, during this watch of the night, 12 to 3, sometime in that period, you're going to deny me three times. Well, Peter must have just been in shock. He must have just been crushed. Actually, I think he was probably in denial. Because Jesus announces this, as we saw in Matthew 26, Jesus tells Peter again that you're going to deny me three times. He tells him that in the garden. Here they're in the upper room. He tells him again in the garden. And Peter denies it again. That's just not going to happen. As we see over in John chapter 18, verse 10, I think Peter's out to prove Jesus wrong when he takes the sword and lops off Malchus's ear. "See, I'm ready to fight for you. I am willing to die." Well, Peter must have just been crushed, because we really don't hear anything else out of him until John 18:10. But notice also here, Jesus does not keep Peter from his failure. He doesn't say, "Peter, I'm going to lock you up in this room here where you can't get out, so you can't be exposed to this temptation, where you'll be safe and you'll be just fine and nothing will ever happen to you. You won't have to worry about falling or failing." He doesn't keep Peter from his failure. Peter needs to learn humility. He needs to learn his own ability. He needs to abandon his own self-reliance. It's because Peter will never trust. He'll never trust completely, totally, be absolutely dependent on Jesus if he still has any self-reliance left. He needs to learn total dependence. So Jesus allows Peter to fail. He doesn't allow him to fall. He intercedes for him, that his faith would not fail. But he does allow him to... He allows him to have this crushing, crushing defeat. But then he also gives him a job. After you turn, strengthen your brothers, all right? Then at the end of John's Gospel, John 21, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," he tells him. He restores him. This is what Peter is experiencing. It's just what Nebuchadnezzar experienced essentially in Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses, writes, "He is able to humble those who walk in pride." This is what happened to Peter. He needed this for his own benefit. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think Peter learned his lesson well. If we look in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 9, Peter writes, "You younger men, in giving instructions to the church, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You think Peter learned that by personal experience? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." See, that's part of humbling. You cast all your anxiety on Him. You don't hold it. You don't try to fix it. You don't try to take care of it yourself. That's a total dependence. "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I'm sure Peter knows this from personal experience. "But resist him." That's something he didn't do because he didn't have the ability. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Peter is writing from personal experience there. He had to be humbled. But right now his ego, his self-confidence has just been crushed. His mind, his heart has just been thrown into confusion, into turmoil. Their world is crashing down. It's the same for the rest of these 10 guys. Their world is just crashing down. What happened to these 12 thrones that you said we were going to be sitting on? Is all that gone away? Well, this is where Jesus comes in to comfort them. Again, these guys have left everything. Everything. For Jesus. And now he's leaving. He's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be denied. And in a few hours he's going to be crucified, which is going to make them even more confused, more disturbed. So Jesus comforts them. This is Jesus' last hours. It's not the disciples' last hours. These are Jesus' last hours. He's the one facing the cross. He's the one facing the suffering. He's the one facing the shame and the scorn and the rejection and the humiliation and the ridicule. And he's spending his last hours comforting them. He comforts them. He gives them a command. "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus is not telling calm guys not to worry. They're not just sitting around, lounging around the table, dipping bread in the bowl, and just disinterestedly listening to Jesus. Their world has just come crashing down. This is a command. Jesus is saying, stop worrying. Calm down. It's an imperative. It's a command. Stop it. Don't be upset. Calm down. How? Well, he tells them, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, there's a lot of debate on this passage, whether that word "believe," where it occurs two times in that second clause, "believe in God, believe also in me," is this indicative or is it imperative? In other words, is Jesus just stating a fact or is he giving a command? Is Jesus just making mark of the fact that they do believe in God and therefore they also believe in Him? Well, that really doesn't make a lot of... I mean, it's possible, but it doesn't really make a lot of sense. Jesus has just given them a command. Don't let your heart be troubled. There's a command, an imperative. And he follows it up with another imperative. How they're not to be troubled. Trust in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me. That word "believe" is translated trust, faith. It's all the same thing. In fact, I think today when we talk to people, the best way we can describe faith, the best way we can describe belief is trust. Because trust is active. Faith can just be passive. Belief, yeah, I believe that. Like, I believe the world is round, or I believe my car will start when I get it in the morning. You know, there's just this passiveness. It's just this mental assent to some facts. But you got to do more than that when you trust. Trust. Trust God. Trust also in me. Jesus is to be the object of their faith, just as God is the object of their faith. You doubt Jesus, you doubt the Father. To disbelieve Jesus is to disbelieve the Father. To disbelieve His Word is to disbelieve the Word of the Father, because Jesus speaks the Word of the Father, right? So instead of fear, instead of doubt, instead of worry, they have to trust. They have to have the attitude of David. Psalm 37, David writes, verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass, fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give thee desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." Do you fret? You worry? You all upset and angry about world conditions, conditions in the country, injustices? Don't worry about it. Don't fret. Don't be worried. It leads only to evil doing. Psalm 56 is another admonition. Psalm 56, verse 3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee, in God whose Word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" See, this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. Trust in God. Well, something you're not doing right now. Trust in God. Trust in me. This is all in God's perfect plan. Not a victim of some plot. I'm not a victim of some of Judas's duplicity. In fact, he even refers to Old Testament prophecy, doesn't he? When he's telling the disciples this, when he's informing them of all this impending actions that are about to come upon them. Again, he quoted them scripture in Matthew 26, "And the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." But in Luke 22, verse 30 says, and verse 37, he says, "I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." What did Jesus just quote there? He just quoted Isaiah 53. "He was numbered with the transgressors." Well, it wasn't just that one little portion of a verse that was written that fulfills to Him or refers to Him. It's all of Isaiah 53. It's the Old Testament. Remember when Philip came with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot reading? What is he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And beginning from this passage, Philip preached Christ to him. It has its fulfillment. It's in me. Believe. If God says, "Do not fear," then you need to trust that He has a really good reason why you're not to fear. Later on, in the same chapter, chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Same command. Stop worrying. Be calm. nor let it be fearful. Don't do this. I'm leaving my peace with you. Not as the world gives. Well, what kind of peace does the world give? Peace of the world is an absence of hostility, isn't it? It's an absence of trouble. Everything's great. Everything's going great. I got peace in my life because everything's happening now. That's going my way. That's not biblical peace. The peace is peace even when everything's going wrong, because you're trusting in God and trusting in Jesus. It's a peace in spite of the circumstances, because you know who is in charge. You know that all things will work together for our good, for those who love Jesus, who are called according to His purpose. Well, you know, it's one thing for Jesus to tell these disciples to trust in God. You know, trust in this God. Trust in God who acted long ago in the Old Testament. That's easy to do. We know the outcome, right? We can look at Job's life and see everything turned out okay in the end. We can look at Abraham and say, yeah, you had to wait 25 years, but hey, everything worked out in the end. See, it's one thing to trust in God who acted long ago and you know the outcome. It's another thing to trust in God and to trust Jesus when it's your world that's falling apart, when it's your world that's crashing down around your shoulders. It's another thing to trust in this Jesus who's standing right there in front of them in flesh and blood, who's being betrayed, who's going to be denied, and who's going to be crucified. Say, trust me, just like you would trust God. See, it's easy. It's easy to admire people of great faith. We'll look at people like Adoniram Judson or William Carey or Martin Luther or Calvin or some other person of great faith, and we admire them. We imagine that we could do it too, or that we would be attracted to them if we were living with them, or that we would be on their side, or that we would stand with them and support them. Came across a quote by Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this about this kind of attitude. He said, "It is very pretty, is it not, to read of Luther and his brave deeds? Of course, everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear, but how would you like a bear at home, or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me that would be unbearable, and no doubt you're right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or iron cage form, but such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, 'The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves in disgrace. Let us go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the infectious bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it but inwardly abhor every line of it." See, it's easy to admire these folks. Easy to sit back and say, yeah, go get them. Yeah, but we don't want anybody around like that in our day. See, the call to trust here, Jesus' call to trust was not just a mere platitude. Don't worry, be happy, trust in me. No, this call to trust requires self-abandonment. This is what it means to trust. This is the biblical definition of faith, biblical definition of trust all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. It calls for an absolute transfer of trust from self to another, from self to God, from self to Jesus. It means to deny self. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You don't deny Jesus, you deny self. Complete self-surrender, self-abandoning trust. This is true biblical faith. It is total, complete reliance on Jesus and His Word. So Jesus is spending His final hours here building up the disciples' faith. And these guys are going to spend the rest of their lives bringing people to the obedience of faith. Persuading others to abandon self and trust completely in Jesus. They're going to be describing the difference between true faith and false faith. Who is the true object of faith and what's a false object of faith and trust? So Jesus gives them these commands. Don't worry. Trust in me. There's no reason to worry if you're trusting in me. And He gives them perfectly good reason. This trust goes beyond the earthly to the eternal. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. See, His going away is for their advantage. He even tells them this later in this discourse over in chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. See, it's to your advantage, it's your benefit. This is not a disaster. This is a triumph. This is for your blessing, not for your hurt. See, this trust that Jesus is talking about, it's a trust that preserves hope. It's a trust that perseveres. It's a trust that sees beyond the now. The temporal circumstances. He's going away is for their advantage. He's going to prepare a place. He's going, but He's coming back. He's going to His Father's house. What's that? Well, commentators, some have said it's the earth. He's going to be preparing the earth. But that's not a good interpretation. Some people say His Father's house is the church. No, it's not the church. That's a spiritualized interpretation. It's heaven. Father's house is heaven. It's not believers. Some interpreters say the Father's house is believers because the Father dwells with us. No, it's heaven. It's my Father's house. And there's many dwelling places, which is the better interpretation, not mansions like the King James or Revised Version. That's from the Latin translation. Jesus is just emphasizing here, there is abundant room. There is abundant room for all of mine people. And then He adds this little parenthetical statement. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is an absolute certainty. You don't trust it? It's an absolute certainty. See, without Jesus' redeeming work, without His dying on the cross, without His coming to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve, without His going away, there's no place. There's no place. This isn't a disaster. This isn't a tragedy. This is a triumph. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he tells him, and if I go and prepare a place for you, which he is, I'll come again. See, his going is not permanent. He's coming again. Remember over in Acts chapter 1 at the Ascension, verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's coming again. And I'm going to receive you to myself. So you're all upset that I'm going away. But it's not permanent. And if you really want to be with me, you'll be with me eternally. See, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you to myself. Not just I'm going to take you to a place, but to myself. You're going to be with me. You will be where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. You'll be with me forever, eternally. What a comfort. This is not a disaster, but something they got to trust, something they have to believe, something they have to hold on to firmly when they're going through the persecutions, when they're going through the trials, when they say, this life is not what it's all about. He's coming again, and He's coming to get us, and we're God placed for us. That's what it's all about. And just Jesus makes a statement, you know the way where I'm going. They know how to follow Jesus. He's been teaching them and showing them his entire ministry. But of course, they just don't get it. Jesus is going to have to explain it further to Thomas, to Philip, to Judas, which is what we'll see. See, this is the requirement. Trust him. Do you? Do you trust him? Or is there self-reliance? There's this self-confidence. We expose ourselves to things that we shouldn't expose ourselves to, saying, oh, I can handle this. This is no big deal. I can take care of it. I'm spiritually mature enough to expose myself to these things. Self-reliance is always, always going to fall short. Only one we can rely on is Jesus. Only Jesus satisfied the requirements of the Father. Only Jesus paid the debt that we owed. So we have to rely on Him for salvation, not our own self-reliance. We have to rely on Him for our sanctification, not our own inherent self-righteousness. We have to abandon all. You have to deny self and follow Him. Let's close with the words of Paul. This is what Paul did. Remember, he relates it in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 2, he gives a warning. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul just gives a little autobiography. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Listen, I came from the right nation. I have the right pedigree. I got the right background. I came from the right family. I came from the right religion. I practiced all the law. I had everything. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All this self-confidence, all this earthly popularity, all these earthly accolades, everything, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, trust in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, trust, self-abandonment, absolute reliance. That's what Peter needs. That's what Peter is going to learn. That's what the disciples are going to learn. Because they don't have it now. And they're going to need it if they're going to live the Christian life. And that's what we need if we're going to live the Christian life. Because when we rely on ourselves, we're doomed to failure. It's only when we abandon self, deny self, and trust Him that we can take up a cross and follow Him. And only those who follow Jesus have eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that when You call us to abandon